Amen. If you'll please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. After Jesus had finished speaking to his disciples about good stewardship, the Pharisees heard this and they derided him. They turned their noses up at him. And then Jesus began to deal with their hearts, telling them that God knew their hearts. And part of their heart was in that prosperity mentality, that they were telling people that because of all of their wealth that they had, it was due to their spirituality. It's the beginning of the prosperity doctrines that were around. So Jesus dealt with that, and to show them and to illustrate to them what true riches were all about, he wanted to go ahead and tell a true story. What we're going to read through this morning is a true story. It is something that literally happened. It is not a parable. Whenever you go through the scriptures and you come across parables, it's going to be something of this nature. There was a man who owned a vineyard, a man who had a son, but they would never be named. But once a person is named in there, it is no longer a parable, but it is a true story that literally took place. And so in this true story, there is so much that is given to us in the insight about what happens to people after they die. And I pray that you see this and grab hold of the understanding of what the Lord wants us to understand about in this message today. So let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 19, where we left off. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Purple was the apparel, the garments, the color that the kings would wear. Sumptuously would be, he lived splendidly, magnificently. We actually get our word for lamp, radiantly, from this. So he fared radiantly. Our modern day language, we could use the word flamboyantly, that he lived a lifestyle of flamboyant lifestyle. King's apparel, king's food. He wasn't ashamed to flaunt it. He would show everybody how great and how wealthy he was. So that's the first character in our story. The second character is quite different. He's actually named in verse 20 where it says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now that tells us that this is a story, not a parable. Look at his condition. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate. That would be the rich man's gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a pretty pathetic situation. His poverty was so bad that he couldn't even fend for himself. He couldn't even go out and do any type of work to try to earn a living. His best hope was to be laid at someone's door, that they would have enough compassion on him just to give him scraps off the table that the dogs would eat. And as he was laying out there, he was so weak and so miserable, full of sores, that dogs would come and lick his sores. The dogs had more compassion than this rich man on him. So his poverty was really amplified by his misery because of the situation that his physical body was in. I find it interesting that Lazarus is named here in our story, but the rich man is not named. Probably everybody in town knew who that rich man was. And most likely, nobody really knew who Lazarus was by name. Oh, it could be that they walked by him, they saw him, but they didn't know him. And there's a difference there. And the opposite is true when Jesus begins to tell the story. He actually names Lazarus. He names him because he knows him. But he didn't name the rich man, even though he doesn't know him. And Jesus paints a marvelous picture, a great contrast between Lazarus and this rich man. One lived a flamboyant life of luxury, and another lived a pathetic life of poverty. You know, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast than this. But there is one thing that both of these men, no matter what end of the spectrum of the scale they lived on, they had in common. And we see that in verse 22. And so the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. You see, death is a great equalizer. Every human being will face death. No matter where we are at, in whatever status we are at, whatever economic level we are at, we will all face death one day. And we don't know when it's going to happen. We have no idea. 3 weeks ago, I was in my office and Kirk came in. It was about 5 o'clock. And it was time to get going. And my briefcase was down here on the floor. And I bent over to get my briefcase, sitting in my chair, and my chest just pained and shot all over my chest. And I looked at Kirk, and he looked at me because he saw my face, and he goes, "Are you all right?" And I said, "My chest hurts. Are you ready to be the senior pastor?" Obviously, I didn't die, so he's not. And then I walked around my desk and I picked up a folder of notes that I've had for years and I pulled it off my desk and I put it into my bookshelf where it belongs and I said, if I'm going to die, at least my desk is going to be neat. I didn't know. Finally went to the doctor over. He scolded me for not going to the hospital. But we're going to find out what it was. But you just never know. You never know when your life is going to end. It could happen just like that. You never know. It's a great equalizer. Proverbs 22 tells us that the rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all, that God made both of them. And also something that is in common by every human being that walks on the face of the earth can be found in Hebrews 9:27, a verse that I want you to know and memorize and hold deep to your heart. For it says, it's reckoned unto man once to die and then judgment. Every human being is going to face death at one time in their life. And when they die, then that's the time of judgment. There are no second chances. And we will elaborate on that in today's message. So though we may be separated by miles in this life, all of us will face death one day. And when we die, we're only going to end our existence here on earth, because when we die, we are going to be transferred into our eternal existence. And one of two things is going to happen for us in eternity. We either are going to spend eternity in the presence of God, or we who have rejected Jesus Christ are going to go to a place called, we refer to as hell, and they're going to wait there, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Both of these men end up dying, and they both end up in what scripturally is called Hades, and I will explain that in just a little bit, but let's read through the story starting in verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there is between us and you a great gulf, so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who come from there pass to us. We see in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew word for hell is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And in the Greek, the word for Hades can be translated in your versions, of depending on which Bible you have, either as grave or as hell. Now, what is interesting about this particular set of passages is that we are giving some tremendous spiritual insight on what it is like after death for those who receive God and for those who reject God. And those are the things I want to go over this morning. First thing that we want to note, that according to the story, prior to the death of these men, or the death of Christ, excuse me, on the cross, there in Hades, or Sheol, there was a division between the two. There was two places. There was a place of torment, and there was a place which is called paradise, and there was a great gulf that separated the two. For we see that the rich man was in one compartment, Lazarus was in another. Lazarus, in verse 22, he was carried into Abraham's bosom. It's also called paradise, we'll look at later. The rich man, in verse 23, he was carried into torment. And he was able to see afar off Lazarus and Abraham in the distance. So that's the first thing we want to note. There was a separation in what we refer to as hell today. The second thing, there's a vast contrast in their lives. And that is also a vast contrast in the lives after death for certain people. Not because this rich man and Lazarus were economically on two different sides of the scale. It has nothing to do with their positions or amount of money they have. But the contrast after life is what they chose to do with the knowledge of God in their life while they lived here on earth. We see that the rich man was tormented. And we see that the beggar, Lazarus, he was comforted. So there was a contrast there. The third thing we want to note is their faculties, the things that they're capable of doing while they're there. We see that, first of all, the rich man, he had the faculty of sight. Verse 23, he lifted up his eyes. We see that he had the faculty of speech in verse 24. He cried out. He spoke to Abraham. He had the ability to recognize Lazarus and Abraham. For we see in verse 23, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus. He had the capacity to experience pain in verse 24. I am tormented by this flame, he said. He had the capacity to experience thirst, verse 24 again, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. And he had the capacity to remember his lifetime on earth, verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. And then he had the ability to remember his brothers in verses 27 and 28, which we'll read in a little bit, who, unless they changed their lifestyles, they would end up right there with him. And he was concerned for them, so that tells us that he had the capacity to what? Worry about those that he left behind. And yet, typically, these faculties are what we place upon the human life and the human body. And yet, his body was buried outside of Jerusalem someplace. And yet, he still had all of these faculties. So, what is this telling us? It's telling us that he could see, he could speak, he could hurt, he could thirst, he could remember, he could worry. What does it tell us? It tells us that instantly, when we die, we get a spiritual body. Now, knowing that where I'm going in the presence of Jesus Christ, I can't wait for my spiritual body. Chuck, you just went through a horrible thing. You want to keep that body through eternity? No, he says. And I don't think any of you want to keep your body as well. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to have a body that's not going to suffer like this. There's not going to be that pain. There's not going to be those problems that we have right now. But our body right now, what it is a tent, if you would, for who and what we are really made of. For what we are really, the essence of who we are, is our spirit and our soul. That's what makes us up. Our physical body is just a tent. It houses that here on earth. But when we pass from this earth, whether you know the Lord or not, you're going to get a new spiritual body. For we see the rich man had a spiritual body for him to be able to see and to speak and to hurt and to thirst and to remember and to worry. Because the physical body couldn't be in the place of hell. And we, oh yes, when we enter into the grave, we're going to enter into what is called the presence of God. We're going to have a new spiritual body, and we're not going to have any more pain, any more suffering in these bodies. No more heartache, none of these things, because God's hand of eternal peace will be upon us. Lazarus experienced that eternal peace, but the rich man, he began the eternity of sorrow and pain. This story, not a parable, this story teaches us that prior to the death of Christ, Hades had those two compartments, and between those compartments were the two gulfs, prior to the death. We actually even know, according to the scriptures, where that literally is at. You can read it later on in Matthew 12, 38 through 41. And if you recall the story, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, if you be the Son of God, if you be Messiah, then give us a sign. And Jesus looked at him and said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But no sign shall you be given than the sign of Jonah the prophet, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. So we know literally exactly where that's at. It's in the center of the earth. We know that Jesus said that that's where he was going to be going. There was a hell side during that time, and that was fire, and that was torment, and there was a great gulf, and on the other side was a place known as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. We see that Jesus even made mention to paradise with the thief on the cross. Remember that? There were three of them. Jesus was in the center. The two thieves begin to mock Jesus. One of them repented and says, we deserve to be here, excuse me. But he's done nothing. And then he looked at Jesus and said, remember me today when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. So we recognize that Jesus, with that man on the cross, was referring to the place where Abraham was, where Lazarus was, where all of the saints who died believing in the Messiah were, where they would go, waiting for that time that when Jesus would come and set them free. Now, those who died, as I mentioned, went to Abraham. It's also called Abraham's bosom, or the righteous dead. Those who didn't believe in God went on the hell side, and that's where that torment was. Now, the reason, and this is important to understand, the reason that those who died believing in the future Messiah would go over there and not straight to heaven is because the sacrifice that God had ordained through the Lamb of God, Jesus, had not been accomplished yet. That was going to be accomplished on the cross. That's why Jesus could say, today you'll be with me in paradise, because when he died on the cross, that's where he went. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it tells us that Jesus descended first before he ascended to set the captives free. So when Jesus died, the scriptures very clearly tells us that he descended into paradise, where all of those who believed in the Messiah to come were waiting for the Messiah. He presented himself, and as he presented himself, as those that believed received him, they were all set free, and they were brought out of that place, according to Ephesians. Now, there are other people who say that during those 3 days, that when Jesus was dead, before he rose from the dead, that he came to the Americas. He came over here. And that he preached and presented himself to the American Indians, who they believed to be descendants from a tribe of Israel that came over from this father. He left the land of Israel with his two sons. The two sons came over to the South Americas areas, the small strip of ground there, and they began to multiply, and they became the American Indians, and Jesus presented himself to them. You think I'm making this up? I am not making this up. You'll find it right in the Book of Mormon. It's right there. And they believe that the American Indians are the direct descendants of these Israeli two sons. And yet there is scientific proof through DNA that no DNA can be proven to be of any Middle Eastern part of the American Indians, from all the way through Canada, all the way down through South America. Scientific proof. It's been scientifically proven that they've come from Siberia. There's absolutely no other bloodline in them. Not until around the 1500s when the Spaniards came in. Great DVD. You can look it up on YouTube or you can buy it. It's called DNA in Mormonism. And it shows that the things that were presented in the Book of Mormon about where Jesus went to are not factual. Just basic science has disproved that story that's in the Book of Mormon. For we know that Jesus went into the paradise area and he set them free. And now today, that side does no longer exist. Abraham's bosom, paradise, it's no longer there. But hell still exists today. That is where those who do not believe go to at death because they rejected Jesus Christ. It literally is a place of torment. And that's where they're going to stay until the judgment day. Oh, they'll be able to see, to speak. They'll be able to feel pain, experience thirst. They'll be able to remember. They'll be able to worry. All these things that we saw that the rich man had, they're going to experience. I know this isn't a happy, fuzzy message, but this is the Word of God. And they stay there, and they stay there, and they stay there until Revelation chapter 20. And you can read about it in verses 11 through 15, where it talks about the great white throne judgment. You see, what's going to take place real soon? According to the Word of God, according to Thessalonians, that we who are believers, we are either going to die naturally, or we're going to be raptured up, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We see that starting in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, chapter 5 is a scene in heaven. We are there. The believers are there. There's things that are said that only believers can say there. And then the great scroll is opened up by Jesus. And then what takes place is 7 years of tribulation, starting in chapter 6, going all the way through Chapter 19. 7 years of tribulation. And people say, well, I'll just wait for the tribulation, then I'll accept the Lord, and it'll be fine. Let me tell you something. You can't accept the Lord now with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, covering this earth right now and drawing you to Christ. Why do you think that you'll accept him in the tribulation period? Because if you do, you'll literally have your head cut off. If you profess Christ, that's a horrible thing to face. Horrible thing. Well, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes back, we come back, and all of you that love riding horses, you'll be able to ride a white horse. Some people wonder, are animals going to be in heaven? Good question. I don't know. But I know white horses are. Some people say only the nice dogs go to heaven. I don't know. When you get there, you'll ask and you'll find out. But I do know white horses will be there. We come back and there's a battle of Armageddon. Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two according to the Word of God. And he goes into the new temple that will be built. And he begins the judge of nations for 45 days. And those that make it through go into what's called the millennial period. That's 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released to come out and try to trick people one last time. Why would that happen? God has given everybody free will. Everybody. He gave the angels in heaven free will. And a third of them chose to go with Satan. Those are what we call demons or devils today. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, this is yours, enjoy it. Just don't eat that tree of the fruit of that tree there. And they chose to do it. He's given you and I free will that we can choose and accept Jesus and live in eternity with him, or we can refuse and we can end up going to hell. That's what the Word of God says. But then there's that millennial period where you and I who are believers are going to reign with Jesus, and we're going to make sure righteousness prevails on the earth and people don't get a choice. In other words, those people that are born into that 1,000-year period and they live, they don't get to choose whether they want to accept Jesus or not. So what's going to happen? God is such a fair God. He's going to allow Satan to come out. He's going to allow Satan to spread his garbage, his lies. And if those choose to follow Satan, they have their last final judgment. Because God is a loving God. He won't force himself on anybody, not even in the millennial period. That's what type of God we serve. Then we come to chapter 20. The Great White Throne Judgment, where it says that Hades, along with some others, are going to give up the dead and they're going to come and stand before the Lord, and all the books of their life will be opened up. Everything that that person has done, it'll just be opened up. Be like an instant Blu-ray right there to see. See the whole life. They'll try to give every excuse in the world, and then Jesus will open up one other book. And he'll thumb through. You go, no, no. I'm sorry. Your name is not written in this book, the book of life. Those who have accepted me, their name is in here. Those who have rejected me, their name is not in here. Your name is not in here. Depart from me to the lake of fire. And they will go to the lake of fire. And they will spend all of eternity there in the lake of fire. And this is Jesus' description of the lake of fire. It's a place of total darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place will still be hot. There'll still be torment. You won't be able to see anyone, but you'll be able to hear their screams, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It is a horrible place. Horrible place. And contrary to what many people believe, hell and the lake of fire is not a big party place. People have said, I'd rather go to hell. That's where all my friends are at. I'd rather go with them and have a good time. We can party it up. There's no partying in hell. It's a time of torture and torment. And this rich man, he was experiencing it. And he was concerned for his brothers, and he cried out in verse 27 through 31 to Abraham. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, oh no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, or to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one raise from the dead. I want you to notice something here. Two critical spiritual truths by just this little story. We have already been having our heart filled with so many things of the afterlife. But here's two other things to note. The rich man cannot change his condition. He cannot change anything. He is there. He has resigned himself to know that that is where he's going to stay. And there's no change. He can't get out. This sure kills the concept of purgatory, doesn't it? Kills the concept of second chances. There's no way out. You can't pray your way out of hell. You can't light candles to get out of hell. People can't give extra money to get you out of hell. They can't baptize for the dead to get you out of hell. There's no way to get out of hell. The only way you're going to get out of hell is when you go to the great white throne judgment, and then you're going to be rejected by God because you didn't receive Christ and cast into the lake of fire where it's even worse. There's no second chances. You can't change it, and other people can't change it for you either. You know, and you'll have no way, none whatsoever, to warn the people that you love that are left behind. You know what that tells me? All the people who try to contact the dead, it's impossible. And if you contact anything, it's probably one of the demons that Satan has that can give you all the things you want to hear. The demons were around when Aunt Myrtle was living in the 1800s, and, you know, he knew everything that she did, and so they can say those things and fool you and get you going into the life of deception and turned away from God. Every time I drive by one of those psychics, you know, the little hand with the eye in it, I just rebuke it in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray their glass ball breaks as they're talking to it. I do. I haven't been in a toy store in a long time, but I used to go hunting for the Ouija boards to rebuke the demons on those. I get the people all mad probably coming back. It doesn't work, doesn't work. That's because the demon's been cast away from it. You think it's your spirit moving these things around? You're playing with demons. Oh, Pete, you're getting scary. No, I'm being honest. Now, there's another thing to note. Abraham says, they will not be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, oh man, if somebody raised from the dead, I sure would be persuaded. Really? Well, only 2 or 3 weeks later, there was one raised from the dead. His name was Lazarus, a different Lazarus. This Lazarus you can find in John 11, who was the brother of Mary and Martha. Very sick. They sent message to Jesus, please come and heal our brother, he's dying. Jesus waited. He waited until after 3.5 days. The reason for that, their culture, and that's why it's important to know the culture, thought that the spirit would hover around the body for 3 days and then after that go to its destiny. So Jesus waited past that time. And when he got there, they said, oh, if you were only here, you could have made him live, and he will live. Well, I know in the resurrection and the afterlife. No, just Jesus was patient, and I'm so glad, because he's got to be patient with me. And he said, roll the stone away. And one of his sisters said, oh, Jesus, we can't do that. He's been in there basically 4 days. He stinketh. Roll the stone back. And Jesus went and stood before that open grave and called in there, Lazarus, come forth. 3 other people came forward and then Jesus came forth. No, that's not what that means. Well, it's been such a heavy message this morning. I had to throw something light in there. The joke actually goes that three other people came out before Lazarus. Did you know that? No, yeah, because Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. For those of you that didn't get it the first time. And if you don't get it tonight at the barbacoa, go ahead and ask me again and I'll explain it. You know what the Pharisees did with this Lazarus? Instead of repenting, they planned on how they could kill him again. They didn't want to believe the guy that came from the dead. No, not at all. You can read that in chapter 12. Now, there was another that raised from the dead. His name is Jesus. And those who are lovers of money and lovers of themselves, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And they've been seeking to get Christ thrown out of everything they possibly can, including school, and they've done a pretty good job there. But you know what? God's going to prevail. God will prevail. We may turn as a nation our heart against him and our face away from him, but God will prevail. And in every society, there has always been a remnant. There has always been some that have been faithful to what God has proclaimed. So I think you know the question that I need to ask today, right now, is, are you today ready to face death? If you died today, would you be able to say with all the confidence in the world, I will go into the presence of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? On a scale of 1 to 10, could you say that 10 plus? Guaranteed. Because the scripture says that we can if we've received him as our Lord and Savior. Now, do you remember last week's message? The title? God knows our hearts. God knows your heart right now. And I am not asking you to give me an answer right now. I'm not asking you to go and tell somebody, yeah, I'm going to heaven. But I'm asking you to be aware that you will have to reconcile that with God. Last Monday, I went into Radio Shack to get a little electronic thing that you could plug in your car to plug in a 120 for Dale, because he had surgery this last week, and I had this machine that can put cold ice and water, ice water, and rotate it. And so as I got that apparatus so the rest of it would work, I walk out of Radio Shack, and this young lady, had her window down, facing towards my car. She was in the passenger seat. I was in, getting into the driver's seat, obviously. And she looked at me and she goes, do you really support Prop 8? I still have vote yes on Prop 8 on my car because I still believe we need to pray and fast and it's a reminder. And I go, oh, yes, I do. And she said, well, why do you think that your marriage is more important than if I, who am a lesbian, wants to be married with my partner? And I said, well, that's a very good question. And I set down my little purchase and turned back to her. And I said, well, first of all, let me tell you that I have nothing against homosexuals. If they choose that lifestyle, they're welcome to do that. And as of right now, they have all the legal rights that a married couple has. So there really is no need for a marriage if it's under the grounds of having the same rights, because those same rights are already granted. But you ask me why I believe. Well, I personally believe that it was ordained from the beginning that marriage should be between a man and a woman. That is my personal belief. But if somebody chooses that they want to have a partner of the same sex, they're going to have to reconcile that with God, not with man. because they will have to answer to God in regards to that. But I have nothing against homosexuals. And I went on to tell her how I had, you know, a friend of mine is a homosexual, and the last time I saw him, I gave him a hug. Because I'm not, you know, I'm okay with my manhood. Why I carry Marcy's little pink bag into the bank. Doesn't bother me in the least. We're building this building. Marcy and I are at Target. She just got Phoebe. She needs this little carrying case for this little toy poodle. And so it's pink. Radically pink. And I get a call about the property. I throw this radically pink bag over my shoulder and start walking down the hallway talking about it. And Marcy looks and goes, there goes my man, pink. Pink doesn't bother him. But I just tried to illustrate to her that I have nothing against them as individuals. But my personal belief is that God ordained it to be between a man and a woman. And all she could say is, and then I told her that they would be responsible unto their maker, unto God. And she goes, oh, okay. Well, thank you very much. But I did it in so much love, and I pray that when you encounter them, that you'll do it in love as well. Because if not, then they think that they have a right and they deserve it because they think that they're, you know, deserving of extra protection. But you know what? That girl is now accountable. That she knows that she will have to make her life accountable to God. Because once a person has heard or read about God's plan of salvation, that good news, that wonderful eternal life that Jesus Christ has given us, they will be without excuse. And it will be their own choice that they will end up in hell, or their own choice that they will end up in heaven. You see, that is why our lives are so important here on earth. So often, we think that we're not that important. We don't have a purpose. We don't have any real reason to exist. Well, we know that we exist to bring pleasure to God, number one. But we also exist because God takes our lives. Whatever course our life has taken, we have developed a testimony. And your testimony of what God has done with you is very powerful. Now, you may not think that it's powerful. And you may not think that it's good enough to share. And Satan may even whisper in your ear, if he hasn't already, he will, that your story isn't powerful. Or you won't be able to answer their questions they'll ask you. Why don't you just keep quiet? Or you're going to be made out to be a fool. Have you heard that? If you haven't, you're going to. See, Satan would want you to think that your testimony has no value. That you don't know enough about the Bible to even share one thing. Well, let's go back and listen to what the Bible says about the value of a testimony. Let's listen to a blind man who was born blind. While he was being questioned by the Pharisees about Jesus and his nature and being a sinner. For you see, they were questioning his parents about this healing that he just received from Jesus. And the Pharisees did not want to give credit to Jesus. They wanted to make him out to be a sinner. And so the parents, fearful of the Pharisees, couldn't answer their questions. And finally said, our son is here. Why don't you ask him? And in John chapter 9, verse 25, this is what he answered the Pharisees. Do you think he knew a lot about eternal things? You think he knew a lot about doctrine and theology? Listen to what he said. Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know. In other words, he only knew one thing. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Powerful testimony, amen? What one thing do you know that could change the lives of people? See, absolutely nobody in that room could deny that he was blind and now he saw. No one can deny that. And nobody can deny what God has done in your life. Do you realize that? Oh, they can make fun of you, but they cannot deny what God has done. And that's what makes your testimony so important. Excuse me. Every Tuesday, I like to go out with Kirk, just him and I, his time, ask any questions, talk about things. We usually go out to the Starbucks out at the mall, not the one here near Burger King, because there's not as many people there. Well, we were sitting outside, and there were four people that were sitting there. And I finally said to them, I know that I have a funny accent, but where's yours from? They were all from Canada. And they told us, and we just began talking and different things and brought it around. And Kirk, I think, is the one that started it. I brought it up just conversation-wise and let him know I was a pastor by giving him my card. And, you know, they were interested in golf, and my nephew was playing in the PGA tournament up in San Diego, and that would be the last name. And then the Lord started coming up, and then Kirk started sharing his testimony. And how he did it, I really loved. Because he said, this is what happened to me. And he went through and told a little bit, explained it again. And this is what happened to me. And I was thinking about this message. I said, this is exactly what I've been thinking about. This is what happened to me. And this is what happened to me. And he goes, would you like that? And one of them said, well, yeah. And Kirk said, would you like it right now? I can get my Bible. And he goes, well, I think maybe in a little bit. You know, I'd like to consider this stuff. So Kirk ran over to my car, and he went to get one of the flyers that we had in the car that explains the salvation message. And they were all gone. And so I looked down at my waist, and I had my pen on there that I loved. Because I walk up to people in the church, and I go, are you saved? And you get this, why are you asking me? And then I go, whoop, and I pull it out like this. It's a pen that writes, but it has a plan of salvation on one side. And then on the other side, it has all the scriptures that you need to know how to get saved. And it even has a sinner's prayer. So I walked over to him, and I unfolded it. And I said, this is what the plan of salvation is all about. And then on the other side, these are the verses, and there's a prayer here. And I gave it to him. And I saw one of them pick it up and open it up and just start reading it and reading it. They saw the change in Kirk's life. They saw the change in my life. Because I shared with them the difference between, you know, a relationship and religion. And that we didn't like religion, we liked relationship. And who knows, those four guys may go back to Canada and start a Calvary Chapel. You never know. But your testimony is as strong and as valuable as anybody else's. And even if you know one thing and you don't know anything else, it is powerful. And you know, literally, there are people out there dying to hear it. Would you do yourself a favor? Would you this week say, God, open the door up, please, that I can share my testimony with somebody? That I can share what you have done for me? Would you do that for me, please, Jesus? And you know what? I guarantee you he'll do it. Because if you're praying and asking God to open a door for you to share his son Jesus Christ in salvation, I guarantee you God's not sitting up there in his throne going, El Centro? Nah. I think I'll send him some more crickets. No. What's he doing? He's waiting for you to pray that. And as you do, you can share now what's going to happen to people. If they accept the Lord, where they're going to go. And you can share with them if they don't accept the Lord, where they're going to go. Not in a mean way, but in a spiritual way. In a way that illuminates the truth, that can open up a heart to eternal life. Take these things, meditate upon them. Ask God to make them part of your core, and ask God to use you, and he will. Amen.